Zechariah 12-13. Chapter 12, Jerusalem's enemies to be destroyed. A prophecy, the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the human spirit within a person, declares, "I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged, as well as Jerusalem. On that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. On that day, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, 'The people of Jerusalem are strong, because the Lord Almighty is their God.' On that day, I will make the claims of Judah like a brazier in a woodpile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume all the surrounding peoples, right and left, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and all the house of David will be like God, like the anger of the Lord going before them. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attacked Jerusalem. Mourning for the one they pierced, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be as great as the weeping of Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives." Chapter 13, Cleansing from Sin. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I'll remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land, and if anyone still prophesies, their father and mother, to whom they were born, will say to them, 'You must die, because you have told lies in the Lord's name.' Then their own parents will stab the one who prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of their prophetic vision. They will not put on a prophet's garment of hair in order to deceive. Each will say, 'I am not a prophet. I am a farmer. The land has been my livelihood since my youth.' If someone asks, 'What are these wounds on your body?' they will answer, 'The wounds I was given at the house of my friends.' The shepherd struck, the sheep scattered. Awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. This third I will put into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God.
Thanks, Terry. Do keep that open. And let's pray. They'll call on my name and I will answer them. I'll say, they are my people. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. Father God, thank you that we can come before you now as your people, the flock, looking to you as our shepherd. And we pray, please, that you will feed us now, nourish us, teach us. Please open up your word that we might see wonderful things here for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, there's a phrase that punctuates not just those two chapters we read, but also the chapter we'll look at next time. Comes again and again and again, like a pulse, which is the little phrase, on that day. Zechariah, in these chapters, has a day in view, a day that he wants us to have in view. Today, actually, the first verse of chapter 12 suggests, is going to be as momentous and transformational as the creation of the world. It's the day when God's king comes and the kingdom of God arrives. We said, I think, last week that Zechariah looks ahead to this day. He sees it as one might see a mountain range from a great distance. He sort of sees the outline on the horizon. And when you sort of see a mountain range like that, you get the outline. It's only as you get close when you begin to appreciate there is depth there. Some peaks are close, some peaks are still a long way in the distance. Zechariah sees, as it were, this outline shape of the coming day. The New Testament, of course, shows us that the day dawned that first Christmas. Angels sang of the arrival at last of the King, God's King. In his life, Jesus announced the kingdom of God now was near. In his death and resurrection, as we're going to learn this morning, the kingdom arrived significantly. But in part, Jesus says the day is still future, and he looked ahead to another day when he would return and the kingdom of God would come in its fullness. We're in the season of Advent, and the season of Advent is all about looking forward to the coming of the King, not just at Christmas. Advent is meant to help us keep the whole picture in view, the whole mountain range, as it were. So we have the kind of the context, the backdrop, which actually helps us see the true significance of Christmas. Throughout the book, throughout the autumn, we've been looking at this book of Zechariah, and Zechariah keeps speaking of the coming of God's King. But it's in these final chapters we're in now that he shows us this wonderful king when he comes. There's going to be something surprising about his coming, something profound and mysterious. This king, this donkey-riding king, as we had a few weeks ago, who is righteous and victorious, actually would come afflicted, is the word he uses. He would suffer. Last week, we saw Zechariah doing some street drama, and he's got to play the part of a shepherd, a good shepherd, first of all. He acts the part of God's shepherd care over his people, and yet it's not a sweet, happy scene that he portrays. The flock detest the shepherd. The shepherd's despised, rejected. And today we're going to see the shepherd is killed. Chapter 12 actually begins with a scene we're going to return to next week. It's a scene of a wonderful victory. This is the coming of God's kingdom. The world's hostility towards God is being vented on God's people, and yet God preserves and protects them, and he destroys and overthrows all their enemies. And we read, say, verse 5, the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. Wonderful moment of victory, and all glory being given to God. And it's rather surprising, the rebellious rabble we sort of learned about last time now seem to have become somehow the faithful flock, delighting in God's presence, sharing in God's victory. But it's a victory, we discover next, that's been won at great cost. Because we're expecting shouts of victory at this point, and actually what we hear are wails of grief, sudden realization that someone's died, and not just anyone, it's the king, their commander in chief, is dead. And not just from enemy fire in the battle, as it were. It was blue on blue. They have killed him. And suddenly this great day of victory, when the kingdom of God arrives at last, Zechariah shows us, is also going to be a day of mourning, a day of cleansing, and a day of refining. And they're going to be our three headings as we look through the passage. So first, a day of mourning. Look at verse 10 and 11 of chapter 12. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be as great as the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Plains of Megiddo would have had the kind of ready association that, say, the Somme has for us. We don't so much think of a river. We think of a battle when we hear the words the Somme. And Megiddo was the place of a battle. About 100 years earlier, when one of the very few good and godly kings, King Josiah, had been killed in battle. His death was commemorated every year with a day of mourning, even in Zechariah's time, we're told. There's a kind of particular intensity to shared national grief. It's grief that kind of feeds off one another. Some of us are about to look back and remember the grief at Princess Diana's death, when very obviously that was happening. No doubt we'll see the same when Queen Elizabeth dies. Shared national grief. Certainly the grief here, we do understand, is intense. We read, they'll mourn as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly as one grieves for a firstborn son. I suspect all of us have grieved the loss of a loved one. But a parent's grief when an only child dies, I can only imagine, is a grief of particular intensity and bitterness. That's the grief, Zechariah says, that will mark that day. Profound grief, shared grief, whole nation, as it were, mourning, and yet at the same time, profoundly personal. He goes on, verse 12, the land will mourn each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves. The clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, and so on. And actually, that little phrase, by itself, is repeated 11 times in the original. After each little phrase, the clan of David, by itself, the wives, by themselves. We do understand this is not just the kind of mass hysteria, such as there was maybe with Princess Diana's death. This is deeply personal and individually, felt grief. Well, two questions we might ask. First is, who has died? And it seems rather extraordinary and incredible, but it looks as though God has died. God says, verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. And they'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. That switch from me to him suggests this is God, and yet at the same time, someone distinct from God. And of course, this can only be referring to God's king, the shepherd, God's shepherd. In fact, it's made clear, if you turn over the page, chapter 13, verse 7, God says, awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty, strike the shepherd. The shepherd we saw last time speaks of God's king. People had lots of bad shepherds in their time. But this shepherd is the man who is close to me. It's a striking phrase. It suggests next of kin, my equal, my right-hand man, as it were. Who's died? It's God's promised king who's died. And of course, that means the Lord Jesus it's speaking of, his death. The one who is God himself, and yet within the Trinity, who is distinct from the Father. He is the one most truly of whom God could say, the man who is close to me. In fact, Jesus quotes chapter 13, verse 7 of himself. John, when he's describing the scene at the crucifixion, when the soldiers thrust a spear into Jesus' side as he hung on the cross, quotes chapter 12, verse 10. This is speaking of Jesus and his death, God's promised king. That's who's died. So second question, who has killed him? And this really is the shock. Because it's not that the king is simply the casualty of the battle, killed by enemy fire. He's been killed, it seems, by his own people. The intensity of their grief is because they're mourning not just the loss of their king, it's because they realize their own guilt that they did it. It's guilt they've been unable to see by the Spirit whom graciously God has poured out on them. Again, verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. It should really be, I think, a capital S for Spirit. The Spirit who gives grace and who turns our hearts to seek grace from God, the spirit of supplication. Of course, one says this was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was indeed poured out, and people, we're told, were cut to the heart as they realized that they had murdered their Messiah. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. They're cut to the heart. But it applies not only to the Jews, because I think we do understand this was our crime too. We all have blood on our hands, his blood on our hands. All of us are God killers at heart, because it was our sin, our hostility to God, that put Jesus on the cross. See, the cross shows us not only what God has done for us wonderfully. The cross shows us what we have done to God. Our hatred, hostility to him. If we're Christian, if the Spirit has been at work in our hearts, he's shown us both those things. He's helped us see what Jesus has done for us. But he also helps us see what we have done. Our guilt before God. Who killed him? Well, we all did. And yet there's also, strangely, another answer one might give. who killed him? God did, it seems. Look again at chapter 13, verse 7. God says, "Awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty, strike the shepherd." It's not that God shares our guilt, but we are to understand it was his will. The sword speaks of God's sword of justice. And of course you might say, how can it be just for the sword, God's sword, to pierce Jesus, the good shepherd, the righteous one, as we've heard? How is that not a travesty of justice? And the answer is, as most of us know, is as another prophet said, Isaiah, an earlier prophet, wrote, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." And it was the Lord's will to crush him, Isaiah says. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. The sword struck Jesus so that it need never strike us, amazingly. I guess some of us will have winced as Terry read chapter 13, verse 3. Look again there. It says, if anyone still prophesies, and it's speaking of false prophecy, if anyone still prophesies, their father and mother to whom they were born will say to them, "You must die because you've told lies in the Lord's name." Then their own parents will stab the one who prophesies. And that verb, stab, is exactly the same word translated pierced a bit earlier. It seems very shocking. Parents stabbing their own son. And yet how much more shocking it should be to us that the father struck the son. Of course, profoundly, they are one, so that God actually can say, "They've pierced me." Jesus is not some innocent third party. God, the Trinity, as it were, bore the punishment. But on the cross, Jesus, as it were, so identified with our guilt, our lies and idolatry, he took them on himself and took the punishment. The Father stabbed the Son. The guilt was ours. The sin was ours. We'd not only detested the shepherd, as it were, we had killed him. So as Zechariah begins to sort of fill out more what this coming day will be like, one picture he gives us is of a day of mourning. As the Spirit shows God's people their sin and turns our hearts towards him to know his grace. A day of mourning. More than that, Zechariah sees a day of cleansing. Look at verse 1 of chapter 13. On that day, he writes, it's the same day, the day the king has been pierced. The events we do understand are all closely interconnected. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and impurity. Wonderfully is the exact provision we need and long for, mourning our guilt that the Spirit has convicted us of. It's made us aware of a stain which we know we can never remove ourselves. Our tears will never wash away our sin, however much we mourn. But wonderfully now, a fountain opened up in which all our sin and impurity can be washed away. And a fountain implies abundant, inexhaustible supply. You know, when you're doing the washing up, after a bit, the water gets so dirty, you're not really making the dishes any cleaner. You're just sort of spreading around the dirt. You need fresh water. Well, here is a fountain, grace on tap, inexhaustible supply, such that we can be absolutely sure all our sin, all our filth and impurity is washed away. When you've got dirty, whatever way you might have done it, it is lovely to get out of a bath and feel clean again. When you've been made aware of your sin, when you've mourned deeply, aware for what you've done, what a wonderful thing to be able to wash our filth and guilt and shame and know that we are clean. And Zechariah says, through the death of the shepherd, God's king, a fountain will be opened up. The death of the Lord Jesus makes it possible for every one of us to be made clean. Some of us may remember earlier in the book, Zechariah has a number of visions, and in one of them he sees the high priest who represents God's people before God. And yet the high priest is standing before God in foul, filthy clothes, excrement smeared all over his robes. And it's speaking of his profound uncleanness before God. Filth that is there in our hearts. For the most part, others don't see it. We can look pretty respectable on the outside. But it's as though in this scene, all the filth in our hearts is smeared on our robes, such that anyone around us would want to hold their nose and move a little bit away. And to God, of course, it says we are utterly, utterly unworthy to come before him. And graciously, God says, take off those filthy clothes and put on new, rich garments. And then God says, this is role play. This is a picture of what one day I will do. And he gives a promise. I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. And now Zechariah says, this is the day. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and impurity. And he goes on to say, not only is there a cleansing of the people, inward cleansing, if you like, there's going to be a cleansing of the land. Sin is going to be removed, banished forever. He goes on, verse 2, on that day I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. The false gods that people had kept looking to, the false prophets that people had kept listening to, one day banished forever. So the picture is of evil within being washed clean and evil without being finally banished, no more. Of course, that bit of the picture is still in the future when Christ returns, when everything that offends God, everything that spoils and sullies this world, everything that leads us away from God will finally be removed forever. So Zechariah sees this day of cleansing, in part, that's already arrived. And as God's people who've trusted in the Lord Jesus, we can know we're cleansed from sin and impurity. We may still feel guilty, may feel dirty, may feel ashamed. But if we've trusted in the Lord Jesus and his death, we can know our filth has been washed away. Wonderfully, that is what the blood of Jesus does. There's a cleansing that's happened, and there's a cleansing still to come, which we can look forward to. One day our world, God's world, will be finally made clean of all its impurity. But there's also a cleansing, a purifying, he goes on to say, that happens now. That's the last aspect of this day that Zechariah speaks of it. It's a day of mourning, a day of cleansing. And then finally, it's a day of refining. Or perhaps better, we might say a time of refining, because it's ongoing. Let me read again from verse 7 of chapter 13. Awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike, the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And I will turn my hand against the little ones, that's the sheep. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 will be struck down and perish, yet 1/3 will be left in it. This third I will put into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. These final verses are talking of the days following the death of the Lord Jesus, days we live in now. The shepherd has been struck. Now, says God, I will turn my hand against the little ones, against his flock. Not to punish them, no, he says, but to purify them, to test them, to sift them, to purify them. 2/3 will perish, he says. 1/3, the third that's left, will be put into the fire. And God says, I will refine them like silver. I will test them like gold, so that out of the crucible of suffering, his people, his flock, might emerge, truly trusting him, knowing him, enjoying the perfect relationship God has always intended for his people to know. They'll call on my name and I will answer them. I'll say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. It's a picture of that relationship being perfected, fully enjoyed. That's the goal of all that God is doing. And it's to that end, notice, God uses both the fountain and the furnace. God's purpose is not just forgiveness. Forgiveness through the washing made possible by Jesus' death on the cross. His purpose is not just forgiveness, but also transformation. Those whom God has justified, God now wants to sanctify, to purify. And for that he uses not the fountain, he uses the furnace, the refiner's fire. And these verses speak about what God is doing for his people now. Peter and James, in their letters in the New Testament, describe the church as the scattered people of God, that the sheep are scattered. That's who we are. Paul taught the young Christians in Antioch, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. If one day we're to share in Christ's glory, then we must share now in Christ's suffering. And these last days that we live in are a time of refining, of testing. And of course, that can be a painful process as we face all kinds of trials. Peter writes, 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and 7, now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. He's saying, as gold is refined in fire, such that the dross will be purged and can be removed, well, so God now is refining our faith, which is a much more precious thing. And he refines it through trials of different kinds, which are hard, but notice his purpose is good, it's kind. His purpose is that we should know and enjoy relationship with him. That relationship might be deepened and strengthened so that we might call on his name and God would answer us and God would say, they're my people. And we might say, the Lord is our God. It's the fountain that makes relationship with God possible. All our sin, all our shame washed away. It's the furnace that tests that relationship, that deepens our enjoyment of it. And we need both, the fountain and the furnace. So we look back to the cross, look back and remember sins are forgiven, and look forward to the day when sin will be gone forever from God's world. But we'd realize that now is a time of refining. If we're one of his sheep, this is what we should expect. And I know a number here, all of us in different ways, no doubt, are experiencing trials, different kinds of trials. And maybe some of you tempted to ask, why is this happening? Why is God allowing me to go through this? Why is he seemingly making me go through this? This difficulty, failing health, mess of my family, unwanted singleness or childlessness, financial difficulties, whatever it might be. And of course, we're never given all the answers to our whys. But in part, at least, we can know this. It's to refine our faith. In all things, God is working for the good of those who love him. And what is the good? It's that we might be transformed into the likeness of his Son. He cleanses us and then refines us. He forgives and transforms. And he transforms us, not simply so that we might be holy, but more than that, that we might know him, that we would enjoy relationship with him, living as his people, knowing him as our God. So this coming day that Zechariah wants us to think about, to look upon, for him, way in the distance, well, he sees it as a day of mourning as we look on the one that we have pierced. The moment we'll take the Lord's Supper, symbols of his body broken, his blood shed. And in part, that's an opportunity to acknowledge afresh, to recognize afresh what we have done to God. The cross shows us the depth of our sin, our natural enmity towards God. But of course, wonderfully, it shows us too what he has done for us. How forgiveness has been made possible. That day is a day of cleansing, says Zechariah, when all our sin and shame can be washed away, and one day our world will be made clean too in a new creation. But for now, it's a time of refining, for which this meal we're about to share is meant to be a means of grace, to encourage our hearts, to strengthen our faith as we go through trials of different kinds. Let me pray. Father God, thank you that Christmas, which no doubt in different ways we're all getting ready for. Thank you that Christmas was the beginning, the dawning of this day, this great and wonderful day. Thank you that Jesus came as your shepherd to die, to be struck by the sword of your justice. Thank you that he came as part of your great cleanup operation, that we might be washed and one day this whole world made clean. We ask that now, amidst trials, refining, you would strengthen and purify our faith, be deepening our enjoyment of the relationship we enjoy with you now in Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.